Right through this chapter, we've been reminded again and again that the things that happen to fulfill what Scripture had said, what the prophets had foretold. So, three things then in this part of the service. We'll look first of all at the pain, and then at the piercing, and then thirdly at the person. So the pain, the piercing, and the person. The pain, first of all. The Great Awakening of the 18th century was a widespread revival of religion that swept across Britain and across America, across the colonies. And I think undoubtedly the most famous sermon preached during that period was a sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not sure if he gave it that title or somebody else gave it after. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was a sermon about hell. And it was a sermon that was so accompanied by the power of God's Holy Spirit that those who listened to it were terrified. They were crying out in anguish. They were clinging onto the pews, fearing that they were about to slide into hell. But today this is not about sinners in the hands of an angry God. This passage seems to be more about God in the hands of angry sinners. God the Son, Jesus Christ, with sinful men and women doing their utmost to rid the world of him. But this is also about hell. Because here on the cross, Jesus experienced hell in the place of his people, in the place of those who trust him. And we will see as we go through it that there are aspects of what he suffered that mirror what hell will be like. So, under this first heading of the pain, I want to take a broad sweep across the chapter and just really glance fairly quickly over the pain that Jesus suffered, which we see right throughout the chapter. And then secondly, under our second heading of the piercing, we'll focus in much more closely on the verse that I read at the start. So the pain, chapter 19 opens by telling us that Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now the New Testament does not give us a lot of detail about the physical sufferings of Jesus. Okay? You don't need to understand or focus on all the gory details to benefit from the Lord's Supper. The New Testament really is very, very brief in its wording. And so we needn't zoom in on it. But it would also be wrong to ignore it, to ignore the pain. And flogging that we have there in verse 1 is particularly gruesome. I'm sure you've heard before that these leather whips that they used would have bits of metal or bone embedded in them that would tear the flesh off the back of the person being flogged. And the only reason I mention that is to highlight the fact that this had been foretold. The flogging of verse 1 had been foretold. The striking of Jesus on the face at the end of verse 3 had also been foretold. In Isaiah 50, in verse 6, the chapter speaks about the suffering servant, who is clearly a depiction of Jesus. And in it, the suffering servant says this, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide myself from mocking and spitting. And you know, all of these things happened to Jesus. Matthew and Mark, they tell us that they spat in his face. They also tell us that they blindfolded Jesus and were hitting him with their fists. And then add to that from verse 2, the crown of thorns, more pain for Jesus. There was intense physical pain. But there was also surely emotional pain as he listened to the venom of this crowd, saying, away with him, crucify him. Verse 6 and again verse 15, crucify him. crucify him. Jesus was surrounded by hatred and malice. There would have been emotional pain. But there was also surely the pain of humiliation. In verse 23, when they stripped him of his clothing. And again, that too, all of this was fulfilling the Old Testament. Psalm 22 prophesied, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The pain of humiliation. And then in verse 17, although his back would be raw from the flogging, he has to carry his own cross. Pain on top of pain on top of pain. And then we come to verse 18, and it's so brief. There's no detail. It just says, here they crucified him. Here they crucified him. You know, were it not for the Old Testament, we would know very little about the manner in which he was crucified. There's no mention of nails here. In fact, the New Testament doesn't tell us that Jesus' hands and feet were pierced until after the resurrection. It's only when he appears in a post-resurrection appearance and that he shows them his hand and his side. We wouldn't know that nails were used unless the Old Testament had told us. And it did tell us in Psalm 22, a band of evil men has encircled me. We sang it a moment ago. They pierced my hands and my feet. More pain for your Saviour. I want to come to look at just the last moments of his life from verse 28 there, down to 30. But again we're being told that the things that happened to fulfil Scripture. So Jesus Christ, verse 28, he said, I am thirsty. I'm thirsty. Now he had earlier refused the offer of a drink. And he refused it because that what was being offered would have had a sedative effect. It would have dulled his senses. And Jesus needed to be compos mentis on the cross. Because on the cross he was going to pray for those who were crucifying him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. On the cross he was going to promise paradise to the thief that was dying beside him. On the cross he was going to ensure that his mother was cared for when he was gone, by asking John to do that. So he had refused the drink when he was first offered it. But now he's going to accept it. Why is that? Why will he take it now? Because it's all over. It's all over. Verse 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. You know, when you read that, I've not compared other versions, but when you read that, it almost looks like he said, I'm thirsty, just to be sure that the Scripture was fulfilled. You get that? So that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. But no Scripture actually said that Jesus would say, I am thirsty. So it can't be like that. What the Scripture had said was that he would be given something to drink, because his thirst was great. It had never been prophesied that he would say, I'm thirsty. It had been prophesied that he would be given. Psalm 69, they gave me vinegar to drink when as my thirst was great. When as my thirst was great. How great was the thirst of Jesus on the cross? Well, Psalm 22 tells us, it says, my strength is dried like shattered clay. And as I fight to draw my breath, my tongue is sticking to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. The thirst that would accompany fear, a thirst that would accompany dehydration, a thirst that is associated with hell. Because hell is the place of God's judgment on sin, and the Bible tells us that it is a place of burning thirst. Remember the parable of the rich man who cried out for even a drop of water to cool his tongue in this flame. And Jesus on the cross, that's what he's experiencing. That's what he's going through. As he hung there, forsaken by God, that was hell for Jesus. It was your hell and my hell, if we're Christians today, that he experienced in your place. And you know, it's a thought that the cause of Jesus' thirst was something he drank. If you were here last night, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he first of all prayed, "Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken from me." But it wasn't possible. And so then he prayed, "Father, if it's not possible that this cup be taken from me, may your will be done." And so he drank the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. And all the water in the world couldn't quench that thirst until the wrath of God's fiery judgment on sin was extinguished. And there was pain in that thirst. Sometimes it's pointed out that you probably heard that Jesus made seven sayings from the cross, or spoke seven words from the cross. And sometimes it's pointed out that this is the only one of the seven where he makes reference to his own physical needs when he said, "I thirst." But I don't think Jesus said, "I thirst," to draw attention to his own physical needs at all. I mean, if that would be the case, it was pointless, because he was just about to die. He's just about to die. There was going to be no relief from him at this point by having a drink. So this is not about his physical needs. I think, anyway, it's just a suggestion, but I believe that he took this drink to wet his mouth so that he could end his life with a cry of victory. Because as soon as he takes the drink, his life ends. Look at verse 28 again. Verse 30 actually. "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So almost immediately he took the drink, his life ended. Now, John just says that he said, "It is finished." But if you read the other Gospels, we're told that when he has taken the drink, he cried with a loud voice. He cried with, these words were a cry of victory. Okay. And he wouldn't have been able to do that when his mouth was dried like shattered clay and his tongue was sticking to his mouth. So I don't think Jesus took the drink to alleviate any physical suffering, but so that he could end in this way, not with a whimper of defeat, but with a shout of victory, a cry of completion, before he voluntarily gave himself to death. And the pain is over. The pain is over. So that's the first thing today, the pain. Secondly, though, the piercing. The pain might be over, but the indignity continued with an assault on Jesus even after he had died. And here we see two fairly unusual occurrences. So first, the fact that his legs were not broken. That was very often done. That was the norm, to break their legs, to hasten death. So it's unusual that his weren't broken. It's also unusual that his side was pierced. That didn't usually happen. Now, we know the reason the legs weren't broken. Verse 33 tells us that the soldiers found that he was already dead. They didn't expect that. I think it's Mark that tells us that Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Because people survived, it wasn't unusual to survive a day on the cross, some people into their second day. Jesus had been there for 6+ hours. And now he was dead. Why was he dead so quickly? Because he gave himself to death. He'd said that beforehand. He'd said no one about his life. He said, "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. So the second unusual occurrence, that the soldier pierced Jesus' side. Why was that? We don't really know what caused the soldier to do it. Friday afternoon, maybe he was fed up. Maybe he just wanted to check for a response. We don't really know. But he took a spear and he pierced him. And verse 34 says, this brought a sudden flow of blood and water. So I want to zoom in on that for a while. Why the piercing and why the blood and the water? I want to ask three questions about this. The first is how. How did this happen? Is this something medical or is this something miraculous? Now, there's no lack of medical explanations, and I'm no medical man, so I can't be sure. But people say, well, there's a sac around the heart. It's called the pericardium, which is filled with fluid. So if that was pierced and the heart was pierced, you would get both that fluid and the blood flowing out. I'm not arguing with that. That may well be the case. But I want to suggest to you that I think this is more miraculous than medical. Because once a person's heart stops pumping, there is no pressure behind the blood. So if someone is pierced when they're dead, blood will trickle out. But it won't stream out. It won't flow out in the way that's described here. A sudden flow of blood and water. So I don't think what's happening here is what you would normally expect. So I'm just suggesting that I think this is miraculous and not medical. That leads us to the second question about it. That was how. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Again, there's no lack of suggestions. Some of them very interesting. Some commentators say that just as the side of the first Adam was opened to obtain a bride for him. Remember, Eve was taken from a rib in Adam's side. So we have here the last Adam's side being opened to obtain a bride for him. The church is referred to as his bride. It's a nice thought. Others say, no, it's nothing to do with that. This is actually connected with Noah and the ark. Remember when God brought judgment on the world, the ark was going to be the means of saving people from that judgment. And God had told Noah clearly, you must put the door in the side of the ark. So the side of the ark was the way of people being saved, and the side of Jesus. Not sure I would lay too much emphasis on that thought. Others say, no, this is blood and water. That's just because it resembles the two sacraments of the church. We have the Lord's Supper, where we remember the blood, and we have baptism, in which we use water. So there's all these suggestions. But you know, we don't actually need to speculate, because the passage tells us why this happened. Verse 36 into 37. Verse 36, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And then there's two scriptures quoted. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. So both the unusual things happened because God had said they would happen. The first unusual thing, his legs weren't broken. Because God had said, you're using, I don't know if your Bibles, the pre-Bibles have footnotes or not, but they'll tell you where both these quotes come from. Not one of his bones will be broken. It comes from Exodus 12 and a few other places. But that was a stipulation with regard to the Passover lamb. God had said not a bone of it is to be broken. And of course the Passover lamb was a depiction of Jesus. He's described in the New Testament as Christ, our Passover. John the Baptist described him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus' legs weren't broken because God had said not a bone of him is to be broken. And the second scripture, which is the one that interests me mostly today, they will look on the one they have pierced. Footnote C tells us that comes from Zechariah chapter 12. In Zechariah chapter 12, we read this, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. So we're asking, why did this happen? Was it just a barbaric soldier in a bad mood on a Friday afternoon? No, this happened to fulfill what God had said would take place. But that leads me to my third question. And that, what then is the significance of this? If God had said that this is the way it's going to be, there must be a reason for that. What is the reason for that? What is the significance of this piercing of this blood and this water? Well, if the piercing is a fulfillment of what Zechariah had said, then surely Zechariah is the one to help us understand why or what the significance is. And Zechariah does help us understand. Because after Zechariah said, they will look on the one they have pierced, he then said this, for on that day a fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and impurity. On that day. On what day? He said, on the day that they look on the one they have pierced, a fountain will be opened. And does that not tie in with the sudden flow of blood and water? It's not a trickle. It's not a little stream. It's a fountain. It's a sudden flow. But why blood and water? Zechariah said, did he not? A fountain will be opened to cleanse from sin and impurity or uncleanness. And in the Bible, repeatedly, it is blood that cleanses from sin, and it is water that cleanses from impurity. See, we tend to focus on the blood alone, because Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no remission of sin. So our main focus is always on the blood. But we must remember this, that Jesus didn't just die so that we would escape the penalty of our sins. But he died so that we would be changed. He died so that we would become new. He died so that we would become more and more like him, that we would be cleansed from sin's pollution and from sin's power. So if we're asking what is the significance of the fact that blood and water connect, the blood signifies our justification. It's what enables us to be forgiven and made right with God. Romans 5 says we are justified through his blood. But then the water signifies our sanctification, our being cleansed from the power and the effect of sin in our lives. And Augustus Toplady grasps this perfectly in the hymn. It says this, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. That was the fulfillment of God's perfect plan of salvation. If we're asking, why this incident after Jesus had already died? It was all in God's plan. Christ was pierced so that you could be cured. And that's what we remember today as we meet around the Lord's Supper and as we in a short time take the blood, the bread and the wine. We're remembering what the death of Christ achieved. Yes, it cleanses you from your sin if you trust him. But it was never intended to leave you in your sin. It's intended to transform you, to cleanse you, to make you new, and make you more and more like Jesus. And that is an ongoing work in our lives as Christians. We've looked at the pain and the piercing. Very briefly, the person. The person. And under this heading, I want to just think about who should be coming to the Lord's table? Who should be taking the bread and the wine? Well, you need to know this person if you're going to come to his table. You need to know this person, Jesus. Now, that doesn't just mean you need to know about him. It means you need to know him personally. You need to be in relationship with him. So what constitutes a relationship? Well, much more than these things, but surely there's love and there's respect and there's communication. And if you're in a relationship with Jesus, you love Jesus. Maybe it's not always easy to pinpoint that in your life, but you know deep down that you love him. And there's respect. You want to obey his commands. You want to do what he tells you. And there's communication. You speak to him. And you listen to him. You speak to him in prayer and you listen to him as you read your Bible. Well, if these things are true, if you love the Lord, if you respect his commands, and if you have a relationship with him, then this table is for you. His invitation is to you. It's personal. You need to know him for yourself. And verse 25 in the passage, we read this: near the cross of Jesus stood his mother. His mother. And imagine, she watched her son being pierced. What she felt, the pain of her being pierced in her own heart, and would she not have remembered what Simeon said to her when Jesus was just a baby? He said, "A sword shall pierce your own heart also." And as Mary observed the cross, this was personal for her. This was her son. And as we contemplate the cross today, if you're a Christian, this is personal for you. Because the Bible tells us that we belong to the family of God. And that Jesus is your elder brother. It was personal for her. It is personal for us too. And as we read of his piercing, it should move you in your own soul. When you remember that scripture says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was pierced for you. So if the sufferings of Christ move you today, and if you know him personally today, and you be sure in obedience to him, you take the bread and the wine, and you do this in remembrance of him. Amen.